Good morning. Good morning. I hope you are doing well. My name is Dean. I'm the lead pastor here. And if we haven't had the chance to meet yet, I look forward to the opportunity maybe to do that sometime in the near future. Before we jump in this morning, I just want to kind of give you a little public service announcement that coming up here in a few weekends, we are going to have some all-campus life group gatherings here, one on Friday night for ladies, one on Saturday morning for men. If you're not currently connected in a group, man, it's a great opportunity. There'll be teaching, there'll be worship for you to come and to get connected, or maybe you have a friend who's not yet connected in a group, great opportunity to invite them to come with you as we kind of talk around this idea of unity and what it means to be biblical community in one another's lives as we head into the fall. As Peyton said, we have started this series called The Good Life last week, and we're asking this question over and over again: what if the good life demands some difficult moments? Last week, we looked at Job chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2, and it kind of set the narrative of the life of Job, this famous sufferer, right? That's what he's famous for, and that's what we all know him for. And just by way of reminder, if you weren't here, Job loses in one fell swoop. He loses his financial security. He loses his physical health, right, in the middle of all of that as well. And then he loses his family. He loses 10 children. And it just happens rapid fire, one after the other. And in the middle of tragedies like that, in the middle of those moments in our lives, we talked last week about the fact that we ask the question, why? Right? Why him? Why her? Why us? Why now? And we said that we get through the why question really with knowing that God loves us. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for that assurance, and we see that in the cross. So this week I'm going to talk about, we want to discuss, like, it's not just the why, but the how. When you hit these moments or seasons in your life, we ask the question, how? How am I going to make it through this? And the answer is comfort. And a lot of that comfort is provided to us by God through other people. Comfort is like a shock absorber on a car, right? The shock absorber doesn't eliminate potholes or bumps along the way. It just absorbs what happens to the degree that it doesn't shake you and your vehicle apart. And God does that in our lives. He provides comfort to us, like I said, oftentimes through other people. Now, reality is, that doesn't always go super smooth, right? Because you're a sinner, they're a sinner, right? And sometimes there's this sandpaper that happens between us. We all do little things, right, that annoy one another a little bit in different ways. One of the things that annoys me, just being honest, is big group emails and big group texts where people think they have to reply. Like, just instead of taking the information, right, they reply to the email with thumbs up emoji, right? Like, we all get it, right? So I'm glad that it's not just me, because there's a sheriff here in the States that decided that he was going to put an end to this practice. And when the video came out, evidently this must be a big deal with teachers and groups of teachers, because a teacher grabbed it and she kind of applied it to their context. You can watch the video here real quick.
I'm going to break it down for you, that there is no reason to reply all on an email and say, thanks. Today that comes to an end in this county and you are going to jail.
Isn't that great? That great? I would vote for him for sheriff. I'm in his, somebody, I showed it to somebody, they're like, well, that's probably AI. If it is, it's the best thing AI has ever done, right? It's the best thing. Listen, as we talk about the context of what God is doing in our lives, and especially through relationships, we're going to look at three things we really need when we talk about the how. One, we need to be reminded of God's goal for our lives. Number two, we need friends. And number three, we need the friend. I want to take just a second before we jump into Job and just kind of zoom out and look overall, 20,000 foot view of our lives. If I were to ask you, what is God's goal for your life? What is his purpose for your life? I'm sure there'd be a variety of answers. And listen, the Bible talks about it in a number of different places. But one of those comes in a high water mark in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:29 says this: for those whom he God, foreknew, he God also predestined. So we're talking about believers, talking about Christians here, to be conformed to the image of his son. So I would just say to you, just by way of reminder, because I'm reminding myself of it, that God's purpose for your life and my life is for us to be conformed to the image of Jesus. That's the purpose. It's not to be successful. It's not to get a certain amount of stuff done or accomplished. His primary purpose is to make you look more like Jesus. That word conformed is the word somorphos. It was used in an artistic context. So let's think about Roman world and art. Let's talk about sculpture, right? A sculptor maybe that we all know, maybe from a little later on, 14th century, 15th century, was Michelangelo. When he was 23 years old, he sculpted one of his most prolific works. Is called the Pietà. I'll show you a picture of that up here. It's a picture, right? It's a sculpture of Mary holding the crucified body of her son. Now, the Pietà started as a massive block of Carrarian marble, just a big hunk of marble. And Michelangelo got this vision of what he thought that should look like in his head. And what he did was he took hammer and chisel, and he just starts chiseling away from that block of marble everything that he thinks that doesn't look like Mary holding the crucified body of her son. And the writer of Romans says that what God wants to do in your life and my life, the purpose of God, is to chisel away everything on the inside of you. We talk about being chiseled on the outside, right? We talk about on the inside of you. He's going to carefully, gently chisel away in a process that is not pain-free, everything that doesn't look like Jesus, so that as you grow over a lifetime, you begin to look more and more, you begin to resemble more and more and more of the person and work of Christ. So how do you know that? I know that because of the life of the Savior. Because God allowed the worst thing ever, the crucifixion, to happen to the greatest person ever, the Son of God, for the highest good ever. And if God was willing to let his son go through that so that he could get us to the purpose, so that we could mirror the heart, the character of his son, there's no chisel, there's no grief that he would not use in our lives. If we will come under his authority and work with him. One of the things that I say virtually every time I do a funeral, as I'll say to the folks who are there, they're grieving, they've lost someone that they love, and almost every funeral, I'll say something like this. Look, right now, a lot of you are asking the question, in the middle of grieving, does my life count? Does my life matter? Like the person that I loved, that I lost? Am I investing my life wisely for the sake of eternity? That's what's going to happen is that some well-intentioned person, a friend, is going to come along, and they're going to say to you, something like, don't worry, you'll get back to normal. And I say this, like I said, almost every funeral, whatever you do, don't get back to normal. Because the way that we think in moments of grief, does my life count? Does my life matter? Am I investing it for the sake of eternity? That's how we ought to think all the time as God works in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ. We should look at every situation, every circumstance that comes into our lives and see it through that lens. And so with that in mind, now we can look at what happens in Job's life and then see into our own lives, into our own context, how God uses people in our lives. And I want to start with Job's closest human relationship. I want to start with his wife and her reaction to what's happened to him. Look in Job chapter 2. And we'll start in verse 9. Then Job's wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity, curse God, and die? Now look, I researched this in other translations. I tried to find one that sounds better than this. It doesn't exist. It's just as bad, right, as it sounds. The modern equivalent would be make sure your life insurance policy is up to date and then you check out, right? And I think that we have looked at Job's wife and we have characterized her as sinister And I'm not so sure that she is. Because when you go back to chapter 1, you think about the life that Job and his wife have built together. I'm not sure I see that. I'm not sure I necessarily see someone who's evil or who's wicked or who's whatever. Here's what I think. I think this is empathy gone wrong. I think that not only is she watching her husband grieve, but she is going through the grief of losing the same number of children in the same space, and she can't fix it. There's nothing she can do to help her husband. And so she greenlights him. If you need to push the eject button, Job, you can do it. It's just empathy gone wrong. And I'll just say for us, I think it's wise as we're counseling other people to understand that there is a kind of noxious, poisonous kind of empathy that we can offer to people that legitimizes all of their feelings. And listen, I want to be careful because we can recognize people's feelings without legitimizing all of their feelings, right? We can recognize that. We can say, look, I understand why you feel that way. I could see how you would get there. But what we need to do with all of our emotions, including our feelings and moments of grief, is that we have to lay those up against truth, right? Is that a legitimate view to look at the situations and circumstances in my life? And what I'm thinking to our emotions just fire, right? And they are what they are. But are they connected at a deeper level to truth? So we don't want to say to somebody who's going through a time or a season of grief, yeah, you know what you're doing is okay. Maybe they're leaning into a dangerous chemical substance. We don't want to say, okay, that's okay. We don't want to legitimize that. We want to be a blessing. We want to help. We want to recognize, right, their feelings. And at the same time, we want to encourage them towards something higher. And I also feel for Job and his wife for their marriage. I've pastored long enough to know that people, when they go through a tragedy, when they lose a child, when they have a financial collapse, you know, when they're going through a chronic diagnosis or health crisis, one of those things can reveal significant cracks in a marriage. Job and his wife are going through all three of those things at once. I mean, the divorce rates would skyrocket for the two of them in the middle of all of this. So I want to be sympathetic to that reality. And I want to say that I've been very blessed in my time and season as a pastor to see some couples who go through unbelievable tragedy. And yet what is revealed in those moments is not cracks in their relationship, but rather that God is refining them into gold. And they shine. And they're a reminder to me of the vows that we take when we marry. That we're to be there in covenant under God's authority for better or worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. There's a reason we say those words and right, and we take those vows. So that's Job's first relationship. Next, Job's three friends show up on the scene. Look down in verse 12. It says this, "And when they being his three friends, saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him." Now remember where we left Job last week, right? Sitting on the town dump, the place where everybody went to use the bathroom. Job is essentially sitting on the commode, right? Half naked, head shaved, beard shaved. They don't even recognize who Job is from a distance. It says this, they did a few things. They raised their voices and wept, tore their robes, and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. So let's just stop right there for a second. So this is their, it's a visceral reaction from them when they see Job. So I thought we would just break it down, okay? So you guys over on this side, all the way up, you are gonna be the raise their voices crowd, okay? It's audience participation, so I need you, all right? So you're gonna raise your voices with an O, right? So one, two, three. Oh, hey, pretty good. Thanks. All right, just hold right there. You guys are gonna be the wept crowd, okay? Right? So you're gonna, nah. Ready? Great, awesome. You guys over here, don't tear your clothes off. Don't do that. We're not tearing our robes. But you're going to be the sprinkle dust on your head, people. I just want you to pat your head like this, right? It's great. Awesome. Thanks. All right. So on the count of three, we're going to do all those three things all at the same time. Ready? One, two, three. Come on. It's great. Stop right there. All right. Let me say, if you ever go visit a friend in the hospital, don't do any of those things. All right? Don't show up. And I understand that those were actions and reactions maybe that were common in the ancient world, but they're not helpful. And Job's three friends show up, and from the get-go, you realize this is not going to go well. It says, the next verse says this, and they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. So this is the Hebrew practice of what's called sitting Shiva, that you make a commitment in the midst of tragedy for your friend. You show up and you sit with them, not speak to them. You sit with them for 7 days. You're not there to say something. You're there to serve your friend. And then look at this last thing. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Job's friends show up, and the custom was, in sitting Shiva, you did not speak to the sufferer until the sufferer first spoke to you. And Job doesn't say anything to his friends for 7 days. Can you imagine how uncomfortable that would have been? I've got a mind to think that Job knew what his friends had to say to him about his suffering. And so he doesn't say anything so that they can't say anything, probably hoping that they'll exit, that they'll leave. But the reality is they're just sitting there waiting for the seventh day to be done. Because his friends have things that they want to say to him. So what I want to do, I'll say to you this, their silence is brilliant, super helpful for people when they're in the midst of a tragedy, but their words are going to be ignorant. So I want to just give you a smattering of the things that they say to Job over the next few chapters. These are his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, otherwise known as Mo, Larry, and Curly, okay? Job chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, here's the first of his friends. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I've seen, those who plow in iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. In other words, he says, hey, Job, look, when I walk by a wheat field, well, what that tells me is that somebody sowed wheat. I mean, you don't just have a wheat field, Job. Somebody sows the wheat, and then the wheat grows up, and then there's a harvest. So obviously, Job, you're harvesting suffering from God. So you have sown some seeds of disobedience, and God's getting you back. You've got a friend in me, right? I mean, obviously, these guys didn't know Buzz and Woody, right? They didn't know how people work through things together. This is just an accusation of transgression. Now, I want you to remember, before we read the next one, Job lost 10 children. Here's what one of the friends says in chapter 8, verse 4. If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Well, Job, look. I mean, if your children passed away, it's because they transgressed the Lord. I mean, that's what it is. That's how this system works. When I married into Angie's family, she had 6 cousins, more like brothers and sisters than extended family. And it wasn't, I don't know, we'd been married a few years before her cousin Calvin, when he was 17 years old, passed away in a car accident. And I was just imagining this week what it would have been for someone to come to Angie's aunt and uncle and say that. Unbelievable that somebody would say that. But I will say that both religious and irreligious people, both believe in this idea of retribution. Retribution is just a big Bible word that means payback, right? And So religious people call it justice. Irreligious people call it karma. This idea that there's some kind of divine equilibrium in the world, that if you give good stuff, you get good stuff. If you give bad stuff, you get bad stuff. Now, I want to be real clear to say on the justice side that justice is part of the character of God. That in eternity future, that God will justly deal with all of us. If you're covered under the righteousness of Christ, that's a different kind of judgment, right? But there is ultimate justice. Clear lines, heaven, hell, it's spelled out in Scripture. So there is that side of the character of God. But these people, religious, very religious people, they hold to a concept of justice where it's not God who's the one who's meting out the justice. They believe they're judge and jury. And they want to see God deal out justice right here, right now, in front of them, where they get to see it. I thought it would be maybe helpful if we talked about retribution from the perspective of a graph, right? So think about this side over here kind of being the zero timeline for us. And over here we think about like people who are the best obeyers, right? Or maybe think about people we say, well, they're good humans, right? Down here, you've got their life, this concept of having a better life or better circumstances, right? So the way that Job's friends thought about it was, let's say if you're this level of obeyer, right? Well, then you're going to come down here and you're going to go out another four blocks and you're going to have this level of life. So you're going to plot that point right out there. And we think that, you know, kind of from the beginning, that there's this linear connection between all of the good things I do and having the good life. And Job blows that up for us. Because like we looked at last week, I mean, chapter one, like he was the best obeyer. And yet his circumstances don't get better, they get worse, right? So if you're going to plot that down there, you're going to see more of maybe of a line that looks like that. And this is where Job becomes the problem for us. And this whole idea of retribution, because it doesn't equal out whenever you and I, whenever we look at the world. So how are we going to make it through? And I'll just say one of the things that I love about the Scriptures, outside of just being able to study them, look at them, understand the heart of God, is that the Scriptures sometimes are just wonderful in their simplicity. Romans chapter 12 says, when you have a friend who's hurting, it says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Or maybe your translation says, weep with those who weep. It doesn't say give them lots of advice. It doesn't say encourage them towards this kind of noxious kind of empathy. It doesn't say threaten them with the divine retribution, right? Of God. Just be there. Weep with them when they weep. Mourn with them. Well, your ministry of presence means as much as anything else. I'll give you, there's one more friend quote here, chapter 11. Maybe this will summarize it for us. I think this is Zophar, who says, put away the sin that's in your hand. It's almost like he says Job is hiding sin behind his back. In other words, Job, the reason this is all happening is because you're harboring sin. If you'll just confess it, if you'll just repent of it, then God will relent and change these circumstances. And don't you think that Job had searched his life? Don't you think that Job had looked, that Job had asked God and said, God, is there anything like, am I causal in this, in what's going on? I think we learn some things in Job's relationship with his friends. The first thing that I think is important is that when you think about the context, right, of friendship, you read the book of Job. I encouraged you last week. I'll encourage you again this week. I would encourage you to read the whole book. In the context of friendship, by the time you get to the end of the book, you really don't like Job's friends. Like, you know, I hesitate to say hate, but I mean, you do not like these guys. And you're not the only one. Because by the end of the book, you realize God is hot at Job's friends. Like to the point that it's spelled out that God's like, I'm judging him, Job. I'm going to judge your friends. You know what's interesting to me about it, though? is that Job prays for his friends. He's like, no, God. I know they're idiots. But don't. You know, I don't know that Job would have said that at the beginning of the book, but he grows through. He's being shaped into the image of Christ. God's chiseling away all those things that don't look like Jesus. And just like Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they do when he went to the cross. Job's like, no, God. They're my friends. And I will just say for us in the world, we should be the best friends. Believers should be the best friends. And we live in a world that's very polarizing when it comes to friendship. In other words, we live in a world that says, if you don't agree with me 100% about every single little thing, then we can't be friends. We have lost the nuance of friendship. And as believers, we should say to people, you know what? We don't agree, but that's okay. You see things differently than I see things, but that's all right. We can be friends and be friendly because we see the purpose of divine friendship is for us to be shaped into the image of Christ. That's one thing. Second thing, I think one of the things that's important and the reason that downward curve scares us so much, I think it's really important, and I want you to lean into this, this statement. The moment of your greatest challenge will often come right on the heels of the moment of your greatest victory. I want to say that to you again. The moment of your greatest challenge will often come. I've seen it in my own spiritual life. I've seen it in the lives of other people. They take a step of obedience, a step of faith that they've been waiting to take for a long time, that God's been encouraging, and as soon as it happens, something bad happens. The moment of your greatest challenge often comes right on the heels of the moment of your greatest victory. And we see it in Scripture. 1 Kings chapter 19, you see the prophet Elijah, he has the Mount Carmel moment. This is the greatest moment in his whole prophetic career. He faces down 450 Baal-worshipping prophets. He prays an end to a three-year drought on that same mountain. Then he outruns a chariot. Three miracles in one day. Incredible day. The next day, the queen Jezebel puts out an APB that she's going to kill him. He finds out about it. He goes on the lam. He runs, finds himself, lands in by a creek, and he's wallowing in self-pity. After experiencing these great, just unbelievable things. And he's just like, Lord, take my life. I'm the only one you've got. And I'm like, ooh, God's going to get him. God is going to get him. You know what God does? He sends an angel that cooks him dinner and tells him to take a nap. That's what he does. Shows up the next day. The angel comes back the next day. Same thing. Take a nap. You need to rest. And I've seen it so often in my own life that right after the moment of greatest victory, right, beware. Just beware. There's going to be an annoyance. There's going to be a moment. There's going to be somebody's going to cross your path that's not going to see things your way. And a wise believer knows that it's coming. I look at all the things that God's doing in our church right now. Last Sunday morning, 25 people stopped by our Next Steps room on the way out to grab a Your Next 30 Days book. 25 people said, I'm taking this next step, right? I'm following Christ. Next month, we're a month away from baptisms, and we already have 35 people who have signed up to go public with their faith through baptism. Next month, we still have another 30 days. And I look at all this, and I'm like, God is doing this in America, right? One of the darkest spiritual places on earth, one of the places where Christianity is decreased. We're not talking about Southeast Asia where Christianity is exploding, or Africa, or South America. We're talking about America, and I look at them, I'm like, come on, everybody, let's go. Right? Everybody get into a life group. Let's go. Everybody reach a friend. Bring a friend. Totally makes sense. Everybody get on mission. Everybody, let's dig in. Let's give of our resources for the sake of the kingdom of God. Let's go. Somebody's like, man, I wish we could sing a little, a different kind of song. Because we all have our preferences. And can I tell you, and no one said that this week. You're like, man, somebody this week. Like, not at all. Haven't heard a word, haven't heard a comment this week. But I can promise you, heading into, coming out of your greatest moment of victory, there's going to be a challenge. We are taking spiritual ground from the enemy, right? We're taking spiritual ground, seeing it in other people's lives. What do you think the enemy's just going to sit back on his elbows and drink an Arnold Palmer about that and be like, you know, that's a loss? No. He is going to get in your way, in your life, in the midst of wherever he can to distract you, to discourage you. And especially when we're trying to get people together to be unified for the sake of doing God's kingdom work. That's going to happen. It's just going to happen again and again and again. And wise believers, we would do well if we said, you know what? I see it. There's a proverb that says, where the stall is clean, there's no ox. Listen, when nothing is happening, right, there's nothing to clean up. But where the stall is full, right, the labor of the ox is there. So when you work together, you try to get people together, try to get their hearts, minds together, it's going to be tough. And there are going to be times that you're going to have to pray together, you're going to have to work together, but that's the beauty of friendship. In the middle of all of this, I'm amazed at how Job sees what God is doing. There are moments of light. Job chapter 19, verse 25, Job says this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." In the middle of all this, Job simultaneously questions God and clings to God all at the same time. And here's the paradox in these most difficult moments in our lives. God is absolutely trustworthy. And you will absolutely not know what God is up to a lot of the time. Jesus and the disciples, they're rolling through. By the way, that's just a reminder of the reality that we all need a small group of people. Jesus walking around, right? These 12 guys that don't get it most of the time. And Jesus loving them, caring for them, teaching them, shepherding them. John chapter 9, they walk past a blind person. And the disciples, they've got that X, Y axis thing going. They believe in divine retribution. The people who say, we want a God who's fair, right? And they're like, Jesus, who sinned? This man or his parents? And that's why he was born blind. They've walked around with Jesus for 3 years and they still don't get it. And Jesus, he won't even speak to it. He says, no, but that the glory of God might be shown in him. Absolutely trustworthy. It's so difficult to figure out sometimes. Which is why you don't just need friends, but you need the friend. Because the night before Jesus goes to the cross, here's what he says to the disciples. Here's what he says. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I have heard of from my Father, I have made known to you. Listen, retribution is getting what you earned, but grace is getting what Jesus earned. I want a God who's fair. You don't want a God who's fair. We have a God who is wonderfully unfair. We have a God who left heaven and came to earth, not because of anything that we did or anything that we could earn. And just like Job has three friends who do him absolutely no good at all when he needs them the most. The night before Jesus goes to the cross, he looks at his disciples and he says, listen, I'm telling you, you're my friends. It was a night, if I can just remind you, that was so cold that Peter warms himself by a fire a number of times throughout the night. And yet Jesus, when he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane before going to the cross to pray, he prayed and he sweated drops of blood. So intensely was his prayer life. Jesus looked at his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John, and he said, come with me. I need you to pray with me. At the moment Jesus needs his friends the most, they fall asleep in the garden. Did him absolutely no good at all. But here's the difference between Job and Jesus. At the end of the book of Job, Job's rewarded for his faith, his trust, his growth. Jesus, his reward is a cat of nine tails across his back, a crown of thorns pressed into his skull, nails driven into his hands and his feet. The worst thing ever happened to the greatest person ever, for the highest good ever. What's the highest good? That you and I could come into relationship with God so that we could be shaped into his image, so that the chisels of God could come into our life to take away anything and everything that does not look like, resemble him. And so that's why a moment like this morning, when we come to communion, to celebrating the body and the blood of Jesus together, it's a moment of repentance. That's why it's for believers. It's for us to come back to the cross and to say, God, as we're reminded of this, we once again want to lay our lives down in front of you. We want to turn our hearts your direction. Now, maybe for you, you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, but you're saying, hey, today is my day. This is my moment to bring my life under God's authority based on Christ's finished work and his resurrection. So we get to celebrate the best thing that ever happened to us while simultaneously celebrating the worst thing that ever happened to Jesus. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to give you the opportunity to pray, to repent, turn your heart God's direction, and then we'll receive the supper together. Let's pray. Lord, we bring our lives again in front of you, lay them down in the joy of who you are, in the joy of what you've done, the joy of what you have accomplished in taking our penalty, in taking our payment. In God, your heart, your desire for something greater, something better, something more beautiful, as you sculpt and change our lives in ways that we cannot do on our own. So God, we receive and rejoice in these blessings this morning, the blessing of the cross. It's in your name we pray. Amen.